Give your attention now to God's Word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far God's word, let us pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we confess that because we are sinners, though your word is perfect and powerful, to us it will be of no profit, for we will reject it if we come to it in our own strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts and sharpen our minds, that we might receive what you have given us here, and that we might apply it to our lives and receive your blessing by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's sort of a classic movie scene. You kind of see these in movies that maybe are a little bit cliched. You get near the end of the movie, and you've had your hero and your villain, and they've been fighting it out throughout the whole film, and all of a sudden you reach the climax of the film. Our hero is standing with his back against the wall. He is unarmed, and the villain is standing there with a gun pointed at him. He aims the gun, and we all hold our breath. What's going to happen? Has the villain won? And the villain aims, savors the moment of his victory, pulls the trigger, and we hear click, click, click. For, we learn, our hero had planned for this eventuality. He knew that the villain was going to corner him, and he was going to defeat the villain in that moment. And so sometime prior, he had either unloaded the weapon or he had taken the firing pin out. He had made it so the weapon would not work. He had planned ahead for the situation, and so won the conflict. Well, as we open up here in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, one of the key ideas Paul is putting in front of us is the fact that though in the fall it seemed like Satan had won, that Satan had, in one very real sense, defeated God by forcing God to place his cherished creation under judgment, that God had also planned for what would happen and had planned in such a way that he would defeat and undo Satan's evil. This text shows us that in the same way that Adam brought death to many, the same mechanism, the same way, so God has planned for Christ to bring life to many. And so what Paul is doing here is really kind of pulling back and opening up to us some of the ways that salvation works, showing us in detail how it is that on the one hand we receive death from Adam, and how on the other hand we are able to receive life from Christ. And one of the key reasons I think this is important for us to consider this night, well, think about it this way. Imagine you came into a very large sum of money. Let's say you came into $1 million. And you, being a person who wants to see your money go to work, is looking for an opportunity to invest that money. And so there's this company, you think they're great people, you believe in their product, you believe in the character of the founder. And so you want to invest your money in that company so it might grow and do good things and you might profit from it. Well, if I'm going to invest $1 million in a company, do you think I'm just going to walk up and write a check? Probably not, right? You're going to go and say, hey, I want to hear about your business plan. I want you to open your books. Show me that you know how to do accounting, that you can keep track of my money, that you're going to put it to good use. Show me that I can trust you. Well, God is very kind to us because he does an awful lot of work showing us how salvation works. And one of the reasons he does that is he is showing us, he is, as it were, opening his books to us, saying, look, examine, look how I work with you, look how I bear myself. See, you can trust me. And so my hope is this evening as we gather and we look at this thing we call original sin and imputation and union in Christ, there's lots of theological words that come out of this text. My hope is not that you will become a brilliant theologian, not that you'll be able to throw around big words and use proof texts, but my hope is you'll walk away encouraged to trust God because he has opened the books. He has shown us a little more how salvation works for the purpose that your faith might be increased. And so, as I said before, we're just going to examine this text and see that in the exact same, in the same way, the same mechanism that Adam brought death to many, so even Christ brings life to many. And we're going to look at it in three sections. We'll examine the death that comes in Adam. We'll look at the comparison between Adam and Christ. And then we'll look at the life that comes in Christ. But first, death in Adam, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. And so we start with, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. You know, this is pulling us all the way back to the original history, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And most of us know that story, right? God put Adam into the garden. And he said, here, rule, enjoy the blessings, the fellowship with me, and the wonders of this new creation. But there's this one thing, Adam. Don't eat of the tree of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We talked about this morning. But of course, what did Adam choose? Adam chose to eat the fruit. And in a very real sense, in doing so, therefore, he chose death. But here's the thing, and here's one of the points that the account in Genesis shows us very quickly, is that when Adam chose death, Adam didn't just choose for himself. How do we know? Because as you read the book of Genesis, you go from Adam and Eve, and who is the next person you meet? You meet Cain and Abel. And what happens with Cain and Abel? Well, Abel dies by murder, and Cain dies by exile. Both of them are separated. And come and Abel experiences true and literal death, and Cain experiences spiritual death right there, being cast out into the land of Nod. We move on to Noah, and what goes on in the days of Noah? Mankind becomes so wicked, so sinful, that God says, what choice do I have but to wipe them all out from the earth? God is grieved by how evil his creation has become, and he kills them all. Or you might just think of that refrain that shows up in the genealogies, those early genealogies in Genesis. This man lived so many years, and he died. This man lived so many years, and he died. This man lived so many years, and he died. One of the key points that Genesis, those early chapters of Genesis, up until we meet Abraham, one of the key points is pressing home on us, something that Paul picks up on here. Is that when Adam sinned and brought death to himself, he did not bring death merely to himself, but he brought death to all of us. And what, therefore, Paul concludes is that this death is not random. This death is a result of the fact that all are sinned. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The fact that they all die, the fact that we all die, proves that we are all sinners. And Paul here addresses both the fact of people who willingly choose to sin, you know, over those who sinned, as it were, in the type of the transgression of Adam, right? God says, don't do this, and you do it. That's how Adam sinned. So there are many who sinned volitionally, knowing what God said to do and choosing either not to do it or choosing to do the opposite of it. Cain's the classic example. God told Cain what to do. God told Cain, don't mess with your brother. And Cain goes and says, I'm going to kill him anyways. But then there are many who died who did not sin in that way. What's the classic example? Think of what happened in the flood. Think how many little children, how many unborn children must have died when the flood covered the earth. There were many, many, many who died who for one reason or another would never have had the opportunity to choose to sin against God, and yet they died. And yet the fact that all die proves that all are sinners. That there is a key connection between what Adam did and what we inherit. That they are all sinners and therefore must die. But then Paul continues in verse 13 and shows us there's something that's not to blame for their death. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And this is an important point. What Paul is saying here is the reason they died was not that a law came forth and they chose to sin against it and therefore were judged for it. His point is, hey look, there was no Ten Commandments. There was no written law from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Most people were, as it were, as regards an external law, totally ignorant of what God commanded. And yet, they still died. The problem was not that God came to them with a command and they broke it. Paul's point is their problem is they're sinners. They have inherited from Adam the fact that they are sinners. And therefore have inherited death. They are born dying. We die first, not because we have chosen to sin against God, but we die first because we are conceived as sinners. And so then we come to verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so these first verses are really introduced, and Paul has established this idea that the fundamental problem that mankind has is not that we each one day wake up and decide, I'm going to sin against God, I'm going to rebel against Him, I'm going to show that I hate Him, and therefore deserve death myself. The problem is that we have inherited from Adam our sinful condition. We are born under condemnation because of the choice Adam made. Adam, quite literally, has put every single one of us under death. And yet, what does Paul add? Who was a type of the one who was to come. And what he is introducing here, what he's then going to expound in the rest of this section, is that in the same way that Adam was able to make a choice and take an action of disobedience, which condemned us all to death, God is looking forward and planning for the fact that there is one who will come, who will function in a similar way to Adam, and yet will bring an entirely different result. Now there's some beauty in here to recognize. You know, the angels don't have that option. The angels, each one, if they chose to sin, again, rebel against God, joined Satan, became what we call demons. And they are irredeemable. They are already condemned. There is no hope for them. And yet we, mankind, God planned in such a way that our salvation would stand upon a representative. And the key thing, as we will see, is that leads to the opportunity for redemption. God, from before the foundation of the world, was planning for what Satan would do, what Adam would do. Was planning to disarm Satan's greatest weapon so that he might win our redemption. And that's what we see next in verses 15 through 19, where Paul simply compares what we got in Adam and what we got in Christ. So I'll just read that section. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's setting up and showing us how, as it were, the mechanism is the same. You might think about it, when you go to the doctor, sometimes you get an injection. And, when you receive an injection, that mechanism, that needle, can put all kinds of things into you. It could put medicine in you for your healing. It could put poison in you for your destruction. And yet the mechanism, the tool, is the same. And that's really what Paul is showing us as he compares these two. He's saying, on the one hand, the mechanism is the same, but the result is different. The old theological term we'll use for this is union. United with Adam, what is true of Adam becomes true of us. We are all born united to Adam. And because Adam is a sinner and has died, so we are sinners and die. And yet, Paul is also showing us that that same principle of union, God has made arrangements so that we might be united with another, with Christ Jesus. And so that what is true of Christ Jesus becomes true of us. So as Christ Jesus is righteous and just, so we become righteous and just. Just as He is risen from the dead, so we are risen from the dead. Just as He is the pinnacle of what it means to be alive, so we too will inherit that. And so we see this contrast. Paul compares the size. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul's point here is it's a big group. Adam killed all of mankind. And Jesus, in his redemption, saves many. There's a vast group of people, God's people, whom Christ Jesus has redeemed. This is not something that applies only to onesies or twosies, but in each case, the mechanism is such that it may be broadcast far and wide and have world-shaking consequences. But then he also compares what we get from Adam and from Jesus. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And so Paul here compares the free gift that Christ gives us and what Adam earns us. Judgment followed Adam's trespass. When you think of the curses that God put upon Adam and Eve and the earth. That Eve would bring forth life in pain. And it would be difficult, and her relationship with her husband would be one of difficulty and conflict. He will rule over you, it says. When you think of Adam, you will by the sweat of your brow eat your bread, and as from dust you came, so to dust you will return. These are all judgments for Adam's trespass, and they're judgments that each one of you have felt and experienced throughout your life. That is what Adam brought us. From that one trespass, we all got condemnation and destruction. But what about Jesus? The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What Jesus brings us is a restoration, not from a neutral condition, Paul says. But we have not only inherited the fruit of Adam's trespass, but we have also then turned around and committed many of our own trespasses. And yet, what is the result? The free gift that comes from Christ Jesus undoes all those trespasses so that we are justified. You know, that word justified just speaks of our legal standing before God. It means that God, as a judge, looks at us and says, I see no sin in you. I see only right deeds, and therefore I pronounce you right in my eyes. You are a good person because you have done good things. That's what it means to be justified. And you're either justified because you did them or because somebody did them in your place. And here we're talking about how it is done in your place. Then he continues verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What did Adam bring? Adam brought in the reign of death. We came under the rule of death. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. Death has all the power over you. Does not the fact that we die have great power over all things that happen in this world? We are all under its power in our sin and in Adam. But then what do we receive in the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness? Does it there say that we then come under the rule of Christ Jesus? Well, that is true, but it's not what the text says. What the text says is, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. Who will reign? Those who are united with Christ will reign. Those who receive the benefit of what Christ did and receive the gift he gives will reign. What Paul is talking about here is a restoration of mankind back to what we were created to be. We were created to be rulers of creation. And when God cursed us in Adam, he flipped it around. The principle of death ruled over us. And in Christ, we now come to rule over creation as we are intended to be. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, who is the ultimate ruler of creation. Because of his righteous deeds, because of his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he is absolutely the deserving ruler of all creation. Yet in him, we also come to rule. And then we continue in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You may notice that interaction of the words all and many. First we have all. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. And what I don't want you to walk away with is the idea that Christ Jesus' death is applied to everyone. That's not what Paul is saying here. What I think he's doing here is in that first verse, he's bringing our attention to the mechanism. His point here is that just as Adam's one trespass brought condemnation to every single person, that same mechanism is the mechanism that God uses to apply Christ to us. What is the implication? That the free gift that Christ earned and offers is available there for all men. Just as the thing that applied Adam's sin to us works for everyone no matter who you are, so the thing that applies Christ's righteousness to us is also effective for everyone no matter who you are. The possibility, the offer, the mechanism of salvation is available to you no matter who you are. It is not for us to go around trying to figure out who's elect and who isn't. It is for us to say, God has put this gift in front of you. It will work. The medicine is effective. Take it. Take the free gift and have him apply it to you. Because the mechanism is there available to you. God will gladly and joyfully unite you to Christ if you will but believe. I'm probably flipping my orders around. But the point remains, if you come to him in faith, you will receive the gift. But then he turns to the many. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And I think Paul does that there as that very same reminder that not all will receive the benefit of the mechanism that is there. Not all will receive the gift that is poured out, though it would be effective to save them. not everyone will actually receive it. You might think of this like what happened in the wilderness. Remember, there was this time when the people of God, Israel, were wandering in the wilderness and they sinned against God. And what was God's response? His response was to judge them by sending fiery serpents in their midst. And these serpents would bite the people and they would die. And what did God tell Moses to do? God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a post, and put it in the middle of the camp. And anyone who's bit may look on that serpent and live. That's very much a picture of the gospel and what God offers to us in Christ. For God has given to everyone the availability of salvation. It is there and it will work. And you can imagine in Moses' day, it's hard to imagine this would happen, but given how wicked we are in our sin, that there might be someone in the camp who was bit by the serpent and simply could not be brought to humble himself and look at the serpent, believe that God would save him and receive the healing offered. The mechanism was there, but just because it was there doesn't mean that all received it. And that's what Paul there brings our attention to. All have been made sinners. The many were made sinners. This group of people who is sinners, that's everyone who's in Adam. And then the many will be made righteous. This large, vast group of people who are in Christ will be made righteous and receive life. And so again, seeing that God has so planned, that He has really worked the mechanisms of our salvation into the very way we're built, into the very way creation works. He has planned from the get-go that Jesus would be able to be a substitute to anyone. He would be effective for anyone to whom He was applied. It's an encouragement to us. First, that we might come and receive Christ Jesus. God has prepared the needle that will put the injection of life into us. And He has made it so it will work. And we can receive and receive the benefit no matter who we are or how we, in what condition we approach Him. It will be effective. On the other hand, it also encourages us in our sharing of our faith with others. Because we're not coming to people saying, well, here's this thing that can give you life, but first you need to do this and do that, or it only works if you're this kind of person or that kind of person. It only works if you're the people of Israel, or it only works if you're not of the people of Israel. No, we come and we say, here is the thing, this gift God is giving to you. And because you are human, it's for you. Period. End of statement. It is there provided to you. And so that should encourage us in our evangelism, our sharing. We're not offering snake oil. We're offering something that works, that's effective. But then finally, Paul brings us back to focus on life in Christ. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what has happened here, sort of, in the text, is Paul has gone on a great big excursus. If you ever told a story, sometimes you're telling a great story, and you remember there's some key details that you haven't told, and you got to go back and fill in the blanks so that the person you're telling the story on can follow you. That's kind of what happened here with Paul. If you look up in our few Bibles, the ESV, and if you're in verse 12, you'll notice it reads, "And so does spread to all men because all sinned, dash." And that dash is there because Paul just takes off on this long explanation, which has been verses 13 through, you can call it verses 18, you can call it verse 20. That's not so important. The important part is he's kind of been on this excursus. And now he's returning back to this key point of the law and how it works. In fact, he's setting up for all that he's going to talk about in verse 6, or in chapter 6. Now, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If we were condemned to die, even without the law of God, why is it that when Moses comes along, God bothers to give his law? And as Paul has already shown us in the book of Romans, that law has never served for mankind to do anything but condemn him and bring him all the more under God's wrath. Why then does God give the law? The law came in to increase the trespass. And that word trespass, how has Paul used that word thus far? Well, he's always used that word trespass in this section to refer to Adam's trespass. What did Adam do? Well, to put it very simply, God told Adam, there's one thing you will not do. And Adam did that one thing. There was a positive command. Here is what you will or will not do. And Adam went and broke it willfully, knowingly, and received the consequence. You see, without an external law, without a command that is outside of us, if God does not come and say, here is the clear law, and you know, don't do this, or you will receive judgment. Without that, there's one sense we say you can't really trespass. If there's not a law to break, you can't break the law. And so Paul has dealt with some of this before, talking about the law inside of us and the law outside of us. And yet we find when the law is outside of us and God says, here is the law, here's how you will live, we find the trespass increases. It increases for two reasons. One we'll read about later, which is that when God gives us an opportunity to rebel against Him as sinners, we decide we ought to rebel against Him. But the second reason is simply that it reveals us. It reveals and shows us that all this time that we thought we were okay, we were pretty good people, we were certainly better than those people down the street. All this time, we thought we were all right. And then God's law comes along and says, well, actually, my law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And my law says, thou shalt not bow down to any of their images. And you shall not take my name in vain. And you shall honor my Sabbath day. And you shall honor your mother and father. And you shall not murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet. And all of a sudden we realize we are exposed. We have been trespassers all our life. And finally the law shows us who we are. The trespasses abound. They increase both because we have the opportunity now to rebel all the more and because we are simply exposed for who we actually are. Yet in that being exposed, this text tells us, Paul tells us, God's intent was not just to drop more condemnation on mankind. If that had been his plan, he just would have, he would have judged us all in Adam, and that would have been the end. But no, he brings his law in so that sin increases, grace increases all the more. I love this. Sin increases, grace abounds all the more. The word abound, it is really the picture of, I've got little kids, and when you're a little kid, pouring things is a little challenging, right? Especially a big pitcher. And so you can almost imagine when you hear abounding, imagine a young child and he's got a glass and he wants to fill it full of milk. He's got this big heavy gallon, it's really too heavy for him. He's got it in two hands and he tips it over. He starts pouring it in the glass. And he fills the glass up, and then it starts overflowing. And you're standing there saying, stop, 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 stop. And it just keeps overflowing and overflowing and overflowing. And there's milk all over the table and on the floor, and it's just gone everywhere. It is so much more than what could be contained or held or what was necessary. When Paul says grace abounded, it means that God brought the law in. As that sin increased, His grace increased well, far beyond what was necessary or required. It absorbed all that was needed. It provided all that was required. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we were exposed as sinners, as we had the opportunity to, we were given, when God's law comes to us, it's almost as if God gives us that opportunity to be Adam. He comes to us and says, here, you think you can do better than he does? Here's my law, keep it. And then we find out we're just like Adam. God gives us the opportunity to rebel, and we earn sin and condemnation. And so we see there that sin is reigning over us, and it reigns in death. It just brings your destruction. It brings your alienation from God. It brings your separation from all of His blessing. It brings you only under His curse. It brings all the horrible curse that we experience in this life. Just as sin reigned in death, so grace also might reign. God's grace, God's favor for you might reign over this earth, over you. The fact that God looked at you and said, I'm going to treat you like my favorite. So that grace might reign through righteousness. So it's not just God being arbitrary. He's being orderly and organized. He's being righteous. He might reign because we are counted right in His eyes. We have His favor because it has been earned. Not by us, but by Christ Jesus. But yet, it has been earned. Because we can be included in Christ Jesus by being united with Him. And where does that righteousness lead? Leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Leading to having a life we cannot lose. You know, there's this beauty of having our eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, Christ Jesus has already been tested. Christ Jesus has already passed the test. He was perfectly obedient to our Lord throughout His life. He died the death He did not deserve, and therefore paid for our sins. He has been resurrected. He has ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He has already been tested and passed the test. And so He cannot lose the life that He has. But because our life is in Him, the same applies to us. Resting in Christ Jesus, you cannot lose that life either. It has already been won and earned and applied. You already have it and you cannot lose it. It's the beauty of not being counted in our own actions. You know, sometimes we say, you know, isn't it awful that God let Adam be a terrible representative for us? Well, in some ways it is, in the sense that it has brought great cursing and destruction to us. And yet God has baked into the way that He chose to deal with us the fact that you can be living today in this life and experience actual, true, and total confidence. The confidence Adam did not have in the garden. Adam lived life before the fall knowing that he must hold the line or he would be condemned. I live my life in Christ Jesus knowing that even when I sin, I will not be condemned because Christ Jesus is the one who is counted for me. Because I am united with Christ Jesus. Because what is true of Him has become true of me in exactly the same sense in which what was true of Adam became true of me when I was conceived. So when I am born again, what is true of Christ becomes true of me. And so in that way, really, Paul, we return back to our opening illustration. You know, we've got to really remember, we are in the midst of a war. On the one hand is Satan and all those who hate our Lord, wanting to destroy what He loves. Is that not the victory Satan won in Adam? God made Adam in His own image, and then Satan shows up, he tempts Adam, Adam falls, and Satan can look at God and say, God, you've got to destroy what you love. You've got to destroy your image because he sinned against you. It's very similar to how Satan challenges God about Job in the book of Job. You know, he will curse you and then you'll have to kill him. And that's what Satan expected, I fully think. Satan expected he will sin, God will destroy his image. I may be condemned too, but at least I outsmarted God into destroying what he loved. But God knew this would happen. God planned for it. And just like our hero in the beginning of the illustration, took the firing pin out of the gun so that he might pull the villain into his own destruction. So God, knowing that Adam would fall, planned and designed creation such a way that he could give Christ Jesus, and in the same way that Adam's sin was transmitted to all of us, so Christ's righteousness could be transmitted to all of us. And you know what the real surprise is? The real kicker? It's what we talked about last week. Verse 6 of chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The really amazing thing is not just that God planned for it, but that God the Son was willing to do the unthinkable, the totally unexpected. He was willing to take on flesh and suffer on your behalf so that what was merely a possibility, a potentiality, is indeed assured and given and provided to you. What this text answers for us, what it answers for you tonight, is how it is that we don't merely say that Christ died. This is a beautiful thing that J. Gresham Machen talks about in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Christ Jesus' death is not merely a historical fact. You know, my daughter, Raina, she's learning history right now, right? And you learn lots of these facts, and a lot of them are just facts. So-and-so was president. Well, that's nice. He was president 200 years ago. Why should I care? Maybe I don't even care. I don't know. Y'all can talk to me about that later. But the point is, there's lots of historic facts that don't have any bearing on me in particular. And without what's here in chapter 5, Christ Jesus' death and resurrection is one of them. It is not merely that Christ Jesus died, it is that he died for me. And as Manchin pushes back against liberalism and faithlessness within the church, his point is, you need to know not merely that Christ Jesus died, not merely that he died in an actual, real, physical body, not merely that he actually and really rose, but that he did it all on your behalf. And so what has God done for you here in this section? He has said, here's my books. Here's how I work. Here's how the system is put together. Now you see you can trust me, because I've shown you how it is that Christ Jesus could die for you. And so my application tonight is just really very simple. I want you to see this and just see that you can trust the Lord. The fact that Christ Jesus died, the fact that God planned from before the foundations of the world that his death could be for you, tells you he is trustworthy and that you can count on him to give you what is promised. For is that not our great failing? Rarely do we doubt that God can do what he decides to do. We doubt that he is willing, that he will do what he has promised to do. And here this in Adam, in Christ, simply serves to tell you, he can, he will, and he has already done. Christ Jesus did die for you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for these words of Paul. I thank you that you stoop down to our level. You know us. You know that we are frail, and in so many ways you tell us to trust you and we resist. In our sin, we resist trusting you. And so I thank you that you're willing to open your books to show us how you work, to show us the glories of what you've done for us, to show us that Christ Jesus indeed died for us. And I pray that you would just apply that truth to us, that we would leave here this evening fully confident in your promise that Christ Jesus died for me, and that having all of that brings, you might fill us with life this week, that we might give life to all those around us, our family members, those in our community, the people we work with, that everyone might see and taste the life we have united with Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.